Well, dear friends, I'm glad to be back with you. I rejoice to worship with you today. Let's turn to read God's word again in the letter to the Ephesians again, this time chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then if you move forward to chapter 5 and verse 15, which closes this section. Chapter 5, verse 15. So look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we will especially look this morning at the opening verses of chapter 4. So I've read quite a bit to you there, but that's to get an overview. And we're going to look at chapter 4, the first four verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And it's these words from verse 3 onwards. Eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So we're exhorted there to be low in verse 2, to be gentle, to be long-suffering, and to bear with each other in Christ in love. And that is summed up in verse 3, that what we're commanded to do is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that is because there is only one body and there is only one Spirit. So we look today at the unity of the Spirit. The first three chapters of the letter concern the doctrines of salvation. And these are glorious chapters, deep chapters, that would take a long time to go into and fully mine to take the truth out of them. These are some of the deepest chapters in the Scriptures. The wonder of God's electing love, His foreordination, the fact that He's made us acceptable in the Beloved before the foundation of the earth. It speaks of God the Father's love. It speaks of the redemption of the Son and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. That's the first three chapters. And actually, just by coincidence, the last time I was with you, we actually looked at chapter 3, that we are to pray and know the love of Christ, that we are to endeavor to discover more and more of it. And the reason for that is given at the end of chapter 3 in verse 19, that God did all this so that men and women who were fallen, broken, alienated from God would be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul ends the first three chapters with that prayer, and then he starts in this section of the letter, like he always does, and he says, okay, in light of that, walk like this. I've told you glorious things. I've told you about election and things that happened before the world even came to be. I've told you about the eternal Son dying and giving His blood so that you would be clean. I've told you about the great work of the Spirit, that He indwells and He's building a family and a church. But Paul never just gives doctrine. God never just gives us doctrine. In all of these letters, He astonishes us with the doctrine, and then He says to us, okay, now you are to do this in light of that. And what we are to do is to walk in love, to walk in lowliness and gentleness, and in this letter, He focuses in on unity. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit. In light of all that God has done, we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. So I want to look at this with you today. We'll see this morning the unity of the Spirit in terms of what we are taught here, that He focuses in on the faith. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit in regard to the faith, and I'll explain what that is. And then this evening, we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in light of that by walking in love. So the apostle is going to tell truths about God and about the Spirit, and once we see them, then tonight we'll see how we're to respond to that by walking in love. So let's see this under three headings. From this phrase that we are commanded this morning, I'm commanded to do it. I don't have a choice, and you don't have a choice. We are commanded to keep the unity of the Spirit, and that will be in a bond of peace. So what does this mean, my friends? What does it mean, the unity of the Spirit? Well, this word unity in verse 3, that we are to keep, the unity of the Spirit, that word unity just comes from the word for one, the number one. That if something is unified, it is one. And you'll see how that's in the apostle's mind, because he goes on to say that there is one body, one Spirit. Verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And in verse 6, there is only one God. So if there is only one of all of these, if we believe these things, that should mean that we are one. In theory, we should be one. So you may think the word unity is quite vague, because it's spoken about a lot today. What does it mean to be united? I know that in your country, you have a State of the Union address. Your country is based on a union. It's an imperfect union. And in some ways, the church's union is imperfect. But here, we're not exhorted to find a oneness, to find a union. We're told that there is already one there. You'll notice that. We're told to keep it, not discover it or find it. We're told to keep this oneness. That means that it's already there. And the reason that it's already there is because this is a unity of the Spirit, in our words there in verse 3. We're to keep not just any unity, but a unity of the Spirit. That means that whatever this unity is, whatever it is we're going to see this morning that we have to keep, it comes from the Spirit of God. He's the author of it. He's the sustainer of it. He teaches it, and he molds us and shapes us and breaks us and remakes us so that that unity will be there. But you'll see that it is off the Spirit. And the reason that it's off the Spirit is we have to see it from the rest of the letter, the truth of the indwelling of the Spirit. We're taught in Scripture that the Spirit indwells the believer. That's the great change that happens when we're converted from the dead. That's what makes the change. He comes in and indwells the soul. And we can look at conversion as a very individual thing, and so it is. If you were converted, that was a very personal thing. You were saved. You were loved by Christ personally. But for any of us here who have been converted, that doesn't just mean that we've been converted individually, but if I'm converted and you're converted, that means that the same Spirit dwells in us both. So you have a body of people, and if they're all converted, if they're all indwelt by the Spirit, it's not just that they've been converted, but they're indwelt at the same time by that Spirit. And what a marvelous thing that is this morning, that here we've come into this building, and we're here to hear the gospel. And some of us, or all of us, are united in a way that we're probably unaware of. Or maybe we have a vague conception of it. But it's more glorious than we give it credit for. You think about that. You think about the fact that we come in here and we sit to hear the word and we sing. And did you think as you were singing, did you think as you approached church this morning, do you think of it at all when you think of your salvation, that you are indwelt by a divine being, and that those who are here who are also converted are indwelt by the same divine being? That means that we are closer than our natural families are to each other. We are bound together in a way that transcends all earthly relationships. That gives us a closeness that transcends anything in the world, and it gives us a dignity that transcends anything in the world. And we definitely don't think of these things enough today. When we look at one another, we interact with one another, it makes a huge difference what our view of one another is. And if you are able to put that before you and to live by it, to look at the other people in this congregation who have been saved. They haven't just been bought by the blood of Christ, but they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ. That gives them a dignity. They are united to the God of glory. So how different you should treat them, how much you should think about your criticism of them, how much it should affect the way we interact. We're going to see more of our interaction tonight as we walk in love, but it's important to establish just now that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit because we're indwelt by the Spirit. It's already happened, and we are to jealously guard it. He goes on in verse 4 to say then that because of that, there is only one body. And that's a reference to the church, the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and those who are saved are the body, and they're united as a body. And that body there is a reference to the church. So when you think about the Spirit of God and his work in your life, you're to be conscious of the fact that he dwells in you. We can see in this letter, for example, that in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, when Paul has previously dealt with this, he says that we are a building. We're fitted together as a holy temple, and we are being built together, and we are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul says that we have drunk of the Spirit. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That's a very unusual phrase. It's a wonderful phrase. It personalizes it. It makes it real. We're not talking about vague doctrines that are up there. He doesn't just say that something technical has happened to you. He says that when we came in to be part of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, the way he puts it is that we have been made to drink of the same Spirit. That's personal. You drink something, you take it. You pick it up. It touches you. You imbibe it. All of us are drinking from the same Spirit. In the same letter, he says, "Do you not know that you are temples of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you." And in this letter, he tells us that we are to be filled with the Spirit and continually filled. So that's the basis of this unity. It's not something we simply fight for. It's not something we simply imagine and discuss. It is a truth. There is a head, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a body, which is his church. And there is one Spirit who indwells that church. And they are spiritually united. United in nature, in substance. Not just written down in a confession, but that nature, that substance of the third person of the Trinity, wherever he dwells, everything that's touching him is united. So whatever this unity is, we have to know that it's from the Spirit of God, and it's true because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed about this, friends, in John 17, when he was about to offer himself up for this body, this bride who he loves. And he spoke about it in matter-of-fact terms, in declarative terms, not just hoping that it would happen, but as a great divine truth that has happened. He prays to his Father and asks that we would be one, even as he and his Father are one. And he speaks about it in a way that it's already finished. He says, "I have finished the work that you have given me to do." And he speaks in this intimate relationship language, that we are all indwelt by one Spirit, we have one Father, and there's that interpenetration of the people of God. Just as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the Spirit is in both, as they are all enmeshed in that way, as they are knitted together in that holy, loving fellowship, they are one, they are united. And Christ as our head prayed to his Father, not just that we would be saved by blood, but that in living out the Christian life, we would be one in that sense also. We would be united in one Spirit. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer. And before we leave it, I just have to say that if Christ prayed it and declared that it is so, that means that it's already happened. That means that it is true. There is a way in which we have to work for it, and I'll say that, but we have to establish that first, that it is there and it is true. And you may ask, well, why all of the denominations? Why any disunity in here or friction? Why do we feel that this unity is lacking? There is a visible church and an invisible church. There is a visible church throughout the world that confesses Christ as Lord, and they have their creeds, and we all gather to worship on this day. Churches all over the world. There is a visible church, and it looks marred, and there is a mixture in it. But when Christ prays in John 17, when we're speaking about this unity that Paul's speaking about, we're not talking about the visible church only. We're not. We're talking about the invisible church. The invisible church is the true bride of Christ, with every soul that is truly elect, saved, that is truly bought by blood and is walking in holiness. She is fallen. She is sinful. But the work of grace is real in her soul. And she walks in subjection and humility to our Lord, and she truly is one. So although there are many denominations, although there are fights and disagreements, Although there are different creeds that have different doctrines in them, that is the visible church, organized by God on earth. But within it and above in heaven, there is the deep, true, living church, the invisible church, the bride of Christ. And she is truly united in her priest and head, the Christ of John 17. She is one, and she will be holy, and she will make it to glory. So even if we're concerned about disunity, always remember, my dear brothers and sisters, always remember that there is one holy, invisible church who is subjected to our Lord, and he is guiding her home to glory, and nothing can stop that. That's our hope when we're discouraged about the condition of things. That's our hope, that we don't only have what's visible in front of us. Though we have to live and work in that church, there is an invisible church. And you strive, whoever you are, strive to make sure you're part of the invisible church. That you love a Savior who died for you, and that you're part of that church. Membership to the visible church alone, obviously most of you know, doesn't save you. But membership and engrafting and subjection and humility and love and brokenness towards a dying Christ for you, that is the church you're truly united to, and that is the place where you are saved. So Paul gives this great truth as he opens the practical part of his letter. He doesn't just command us to do things. He says, look, there is a spirit. He indwells this new church. He indwells this place of salvation. And there is a unification. There is a bond between these believers, that they are indwelt and grafted into one Lord. Therefore, they are one. So there is that unity of the Spirit because of that indwelling. Then secondly, we ask, if that's the case, why so much difference in the church? And if we want to put into practice this unity this morning, how do we do that? What can you do to make sure you're united to Christ and that you're truly united to your brothers and sisters? Well, we see a clue later on in the chapter that helps us understand what this unity is. And the clue is in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13, that we are all to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We are to come to the unity of the faith. So we are to put these two phrases together. There are lots of people and lots of bodies of believers who speak a lot about unity today. I'm sure some of you are aware of that. And it's very vague what this unity means. They'll say, let's be united. Let's just be one, and let's feel nice about each other and never say anything that could be construed as negative. And never contend for the truth. Never do these things. All that matters is that we're one. That there's one great church in the earth. That we're to unite to the Roman church. That we're to unite to the Greek Orthodox church. That it doesn't matter what denomination we are. We just have our own flavor of doctrine. But really, at the end of the day, we're all the same. But God doesn't work that way and doesn't speak that way at all. This unity is not a vague, diluted, flabby unity that's undefined. But the apostle says that this is a unity, verse 13, of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to become a perfect man. So we put these two phrases together. The unity of the Spirit must also be the unity of the faith. The faith. So we can't long to be united and say, well, it doesn't matter what we believe. We can't long to be united and say, I don't like doctrine. We can't long to be united and say, live and let live in the church. In essentials, unity, in non-essentials, anything. That isn't what we're exhorted to do here. We're exhorted to be united in the Spirit by being united in the faith, the unity of the faith. He's thinking about doctrines here. You'll notice in our passage, the first few verses of chapter 4, he speaks about that. He says there's one body, so there's the doctrine of the church, one spirit. There's one calling, there's one Lord, that's Christology. There's one faith, there's one baptism, he mentions baptism, and there's one God and Father of all. So he's not saying be united in spite of what you think about these things. He's saying there's one of each of these. There's only one, not 10, not 50, not 150. Be united even though there's 150 versions of Christ. Be united even though there's 150 versions of the church. Be united even though there's 10 different versions of baptism. And be content with that. Because there's no point fighting about these things. As long as you say Jesus is the Son of God, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Baptism wouldn't matter in heaven anyway, so let's just have our own flavor. No, although we're to love each other and be patient and not be censorious about these things, we are to take the fact that God tells us here that the unity of the faith is important, that knowledge is important. The faith, not just having faith, but it's a unity of the faith. And when Paul uses that phrase, it's always, he's referring to the body of truth. In the letter of Jude, Jude says we're to contend earnestly for the faith. Not just believing in Christ, but when he says the faith, when we ask each other, are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? We mean their Christianity. It's a way of referring to everything that's true about God and everything that's true about what he's done. That is the faith, the Christian faith, as opposed to other faiths. He lists doctrine here. He calls it the unity of the faith. And the rest of the New Testament refers to the faith. That we are to embrace the faith. So that means then that to be united in the Church of Christ, it's not a unity of all these different opposing parts. It's not a unity in spite of differences. It's a unity that's based on the truth of God. That's what it's based on. So we can say we all believe different things, but praise God, there's a spirit of unity in our church. And in some way that may be true, and that's fine, but I am not commanded to rest on that, and neither are you. What we're commanded to do is to accept that there is one body, there is only one spirit, there is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is only one truth. God doesn't say that a church can be organized this way and that way. God doesn't say that that you can be saved this way and that way. And God doesn't say that Christ's blood atones for some people this way and in another church he does it another way. God doesn't say that some people can speak in tongues and others can't. God doesn't say that we can just put anyone into the office of the ministry, no matter what they believe or if they're a man or a woman, but let's just be united anyway. God doesn't say that. God tells us a liberating truth. A liberating truth. And the liberating truth is that he has one voice, one scripture, and we are to strive to discover what that is. And if we do, then we will have a true unity. So we are not to just rest at the bottom of the mountain and say, it doesn't matter what's going on, it doesn't matter what we believe, let's just pretend we're united in spite of the fact that we're not. What we're exhorted to do here, before we're able to love each other, is to accept and acknowledge that God has revealed truth, and that that truth matters, and that truth is unified, it is one. God doesn't say two things on any one matter, on these doctrines. He reveals one thing. And if we disagree, that is because either of us are missing something or are ignorant about one part of it, or maybe both of us. That's why we disagree. someone's wrong, or maybe we're both wrong on a certain matter, but we're never to communicate to the world that what Christianity is be impressed by us, because even when we don't know what's true, we're okay with each other anyway. That wouldn't attract the world. The world wants to hear from us that we know what God has said, that we're sure about what we believe, and that the church can say on any one matter that we confidently know what God expects of man in this regard. That's true unity. And before we leave this unity of the faith, you think about the fact that this unity is based on God himself, on the Trinity. So I can enforce that point to you, that true unity, true oneness, is not simply being passive about the fact that we're different, but striving for a proper unity. Why? Because God is one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit that he speaks of here, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father, they are one. My Father, that they may be one, even as you and I are one, that they may indwell, that they may be united, even as I am in you, Father, and you in me. The Son and the Father and the Spirit are one. And that isn't in spite of their differences. They're truly one because they have a unified mind on everything. That's why they're one. They have one holiness. They have one will. They have one truth. They have one love. They look at each other and there's a perfect mirror image of one another. Just like in a family, in the natural sense, you can look in a family and there may be slight variation between the siblings and the parents, but there will be some kind of unity, even in the way they look. Why? Because they're from the same nature. That is more gloriously true of God himself. God is one and at peace and in joy. And he is perfectly in control and doesn't feel perturbed about anything. And the reason he is experiencing that eternally is because there is no variation in that sense in God. If we are to keep the oneness of the Spirit who is the same as the Father, who he proceeds from, and the same as the Son, who he loves, if we are to keep a oneness in this congregation of the Spirit, that means we have to be concerned with the Spirit who wrote Scripture, the Spirit who sees the Father and Son's face, the Spirit who agrees with the Father and Son on every matter. And if we disagree with the Spirit on any one matter, that means there isn't a perfect unity. And we are to strive for that unity of the faith that this Spirit has revealed. If you and I disagree on a certain matter of doctrine or church government or any of these things, it is a really bad witness if we just say to each other, you know what, that doesn't matter. We're not to fight over it, obviously. I'm not saying that. And I'll talk about that tonight in the service. But we have to get our starting point right. It is not a good witness for us to portray to anyone that God doesn't care about any one matter. Of course he cares about every jot and tittle of the law, that we are to come into Christ and follow that law that he's revealed. If he cared enough to breathe it into Scripture. If we say, well, it doesn't matter what you think on that issue, you're basically saying the breath of God doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that we disagree about it. Let's just, God doesn't think it's important. That's so dangerous when I think that or you think that. We are to come to a unity of the faith in doctrine, unity of the faith in truth, not to be content with lots of sharp opposing parts, but to look at our triune God and to emulate him, to long to be like him, for us to dwell in a unity, to work for it, to grow up into a perfect man in Christ Jesus, verse 13. So if someone says to you, I have no creed but Christ, something like that, I have no creed but Christ, just gently, lovingly, don't accept that. Don't accept that. Our doctrines and our confessions are important. We are part of a church that has them. And we have them because they're important, not because they're fun or because we like to debate. We have them because it's important that we know what to believe. And you may have thought at points in your life, you maybe even think it now, that you just believe in Christ and everything else is just optional. But we are to strive to gather round a confession and to work for that lovingly, in the right spirit, in the right way, bearing with one another with all gentleness and lowliness. But we are still to have that most holy desire to long to see the bride of Christ in this earth unified with one image. So I have said in the first point, this comes from the Spirit of God. I've said in the second point that this has to be gathered around the truth and make it your aim, your calling in Christ to work at that, to be industrious in it, to discover doctrines and to discuss them lovingly, to keep God at the forefront and know that he has revealed something about it, and to patiently, but with a good desire, strive to make it over the finish line to find out what God does say on that. If we do that, friends, we'll be more united than we are now. If we strive to get there, we wouldn't just have a unity that means I'll be nice to you at church, but then I'll go back to my house and I'll discuss what you said in the church and it was wrong. And can you believe that person believed that? That's not true unity. That's pretending to be united. What we are to strive to do is to know that we are in Christ together, to love one another, but to long with humility to both of us subject ourselves to Christ, and to long to master doctrine, to master church unity, to master how we are to behave, to master the confessions of the church. If we do that, there will be a wider unity. The reason that there isn't unity today in large parts of the church is that we aren't striving to get to that center place. I don't have time to go into what happened in the history of the church. There were times where she was very much united. I come from a country, Scotland, where at one point there was just one Church of Scotland, and they were united around one confession in these things. And there was greater unity then. There was greater unity then because they longed to understand these doctrines. So, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, because you're indwelt by the Spirit and he binds you together. You have all drunk of one Spirit, and you are together in substance. Your soul is united to the same Christ, the same Spirit. Therefore, our souls are united. And if we want that unity to be meaningful, Paul says, come on, get to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, verse 13. We are to strive for that. And lastly, there's not just a unity from the Spirit, a unity based around the truth, but this unity is under one Lord. Verse 3 and 4, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, third person of the Trinity. That will bring a bond of peace. There is one body church. There is one Spirit. And then in verse 5, for there is one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism. But there is one Lord. And this is the pinnacle of the three things we look at this morning. That is the pinnacle. It's one thing to know that we're bound together, that we're living and imbibed by one Spirit. It's one thing to know there is a truth. And I can tell you, seek for the truth. And you might do that for a while. But the important thing, thirdly, to see, that will truly bring a sense of this and truly make it happen in the church, is for us to properly meditate on the fact that there is one Lord. We only have one Lord. This is a reference to Christ. There is one Spirit, and there is one Lord, and there is one Father. The Lord there is a reference to Christ himself. And Paul's thinking of him as the one who's now the head of the church. Matt read from chapter 1, and we were told that Christ became the head of all things. And God is putting everything under his feet. He's the head over all things towards the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this letter is all about Christ as head, as husband, as the beloved. the one who died for his bride, the one who saved these people, saved me and saved you. And he died and he ascended and he was installed as king. He was coronated as king over a kingdom. And his title is Lord. Lord, Kurios. That's his position. We have presidents, we have kings, we have prime ministers. Jesus is Lord. Lord. And Paul tells us we have one Lord because he wants us to think about it. You want to be united. You're all bound together by one spirit. You're looking at the word of God as the truth, as the faith. You want to discover what it means. Well, he makes us aware and reminds us this morning that we have one Lord. That means that we have to leave here this morning thinking about the fact that we do have a king. And it's not just a concept, brothers and sisters. It's not just something great to sing about. We have a king. He is our lawgiver. He rules over us. And we are to subject ourselves to him. He's not a concept in a theology book. He's not a vague Christ. There is a man who lived on this earth who fulfilled the law perfectly. There is a man who actually died for a people, a Jew, who has hands and feet and has a mind. He is truly man. He's not a concept in a systematic theology lecture. He is a man, but he is the Son of God. And he is truly a king. And kings have laws. Kings legislate. This king owns me. I don't own myself. I have no right to have my own opinion on anything. Nothing at all. I have no right to spend my time how I wish. I have no right to read the Bible any way I wish. I have no right to believe whatever I want and try and enforce it upon you. I have no right to do that. I was an heir of wrath, a son of disobedience, and a king saved me. And I had no hand in it myself. I was bought at a price. And if we're in Christ, we all were. And Paul is saying, the unity of the faith is the knowledge of the Son of God. And this Spirit has been poured into your soul by one Lord, one Kurios. That then means, if you like the topic of unity and you like being nice, if you want this congregation to be truly united, that can only happen. It can only happen if you acknowledge the one faith, but if you acknowledge that you actually have a king. You may say here, Jesus is Lord. You may say, I'm RP, mediatorial kingship. But you may go home today and live however you please. You may this week focus on whatever you please. You may hold things in your life and heart like I do that are not properly in accordance with this king's beautiful and divine word. So what must we do? Each of us, you and I, have to humble ourselves. And don't be proud in our own opinions. We have to humble ourselves and subject ourselves under that king. That's what we have to do. And seek out what he says on the matter and unquestioningly embrace it as our own faith and our own position. If he says something about his sonship, we're to accept it. If he says something about salvation, as our king, we're to subject ourselves under it and accept it and embrace it. If he says something about the fact that we're to be humble, we obey and do it. If he says something about how we're to worship, we're not to discuss it and talk about it. We're to accept it from our king and do it. If he says something about the Sabbath day, if he says we're to not speak our own words and have our own thoughts, but to spend the day in worship, if we unite around a confession that this church embraces and that the office bearers in this church have vowed to uphold, and that I must vow to uphold, that means that I am to accept that that is the King who expresses that doctrine, and I have no right to question it in that sense. If I am, it's probably because of my pride. If I'm wrestling with that, it's probably because of my pride. I am to look at Christ in lowliness and humility and subject myself to what he says on the matter, to be humble and to allow my pride to be crushed. If we do that, then there will be a true unity of the Spirit. You know the difference. If we just speak with one another, and I just give my side of it, you give your side of it, there can always be a conflict there. But the moment we look up and renounce ourself and our own individuality on the matter, the moment we look up to Christ and we have to agree with what he says, that creates a true unity. That's what creates it. There can be no unity if I want to hold on to my particular flavor of Christianity. And there can be no unity if you want to hold on to your particular flavor. There is one Spirit who we're bound together by. There is one faith, a knowledge of the Son of God. And there is one Lord who is King and who is clear on so many matters. Maybe it's because of our ignorance on certain matters. Maybe it's because of our pride. Maybe it's just because we haven't been taught. There's all kinds of reasons we get things wrong. I'm sure there's things I believe, and they're not right. I'm sure there are. And my goal must be to lower myself and to look to the King and look to the word of the King and conform myself to his will. Be filled with the Spirit, he says in chapter 5, and understand what the will of the Lord is. Christ only has one Spirit. He only has one faith. He only has one will. And true unification and oneness come from us striving to discover it together. So will you do that, my brothers and sisters? And will I do it? Will we prize the truth and prize the one faith? Is that what you want? Is that what you want? Are you reading books? Are you going to pick up books? Are you going to discuss this with each other? We discuss the truth and not fight each other, but discuss what our glorious and beautiful Lord, who is meek and lowly of heart himself, what he commands us on the matter. We are owned. We are bought. We are servants. And servants don't argue with each other about what to do in the house. They ask the master. Maybe we'll find that once we subject ourselves to Christ in all things, we will see a true and glorious and liberating unity in the visible body of Christ. Tonight, we'll look at what it means then in light of this to walk with each other and love each other in light of this. May God help us and bless these meditations and thoughts on his glorious word. And before we sing, let's call on his name together in prayer. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we give you great praise that we can come together like this. We praise you for this day, and it's a day that in our nature we wouldn't have asked you for, because we are so foolish. But we praise you that you bring us together. We praise you that we have the word revealed in this world, that we have copies of it, that we possess the greatest treasure that has been given to the world. For many of us may be poor and have financial hardship. Many of us are strained. Many of us have many battles and struggles. But how often our view is wrong? Because we are rich. We have a valuable thing before us here that outvalues every possession and building and material wealth that exists in this country. Many people have many things, but we have the words of the God of heaven. O Lord, we thank you that we can look at these things, and we ask that we would know your Spirit dwelling in us, that we would be sensitive to him, and that we would strive to know the truth of Christianity in all of its parts, and that we would be thankful and filled with joy that we can subject ourselves under a king, and that we can know this king who dwells in glory and rules over us in grace and kindness and long-suffering. O God, we pray for your church, and we ask that by the glory of your Spirit in this century, that you would work mightily in the Western world and throughout the world, and in your glory, that you would strengthen your church, and that we would be united, that we would love the truth and love the word, and that we would be the people of the book, the people of the word, and that each day we live, 7 days a week, that everything we do, think, and say about you and towards each other would come from this glorious word. Oh, be with us and bless all that we do today. Be with any who are afflicted among us, and any who have doubts, and any who are troubled. Show yourself to them as the gracious Lord who is willing to save if we come to him. Oh God, bless us now as we close our service. In Christ's precious name, amen.